All right, well, it gives me great pleasure to be able to say, go ahead, grab your Bibles. Now, I always say that, but here's the thing. Go ahead and grab your Bible. Please do not grab the pew Bibles, because we don't know how to disinfect those. So you got to bring your own Bible from now on. Otherwise, hopefully you got a device or something, you can bring it up on that, but just so you know. Grab your Bible, though. Open up to Psalm 128 as we continue in our series this morning. Now, as you are turning there, it was Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician and Christian philosopher, who said, "All men seek happiness. That is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." So he's saying, just kind of whatever we do, we're trying to make ourselves happy in the process. That just makes intuitive sense to me. Like, I don't think there's much reason to argue that. We don't willingly do what we don't like, or what we think will make us unhappy. When we do things that make us unhappy, we do them for something deeper that we think will make us even happier. Like, some of you all eat kale instead of donuts. Not necessarily because you think kale tastes better. Some of us do, by the way, but that's a rare group, I know. But because you would prefer health to unhealth or something like it. So we do what we think will make us happy. We can pursue that satisfaction through many different means. The question we're asking, I mean, almost our lives are just playing out this question and answer, is what will satisfy? What will make us happy? Stuff? Security? Success? Sex? Like, what is it exactly? It's interesting, there's an entire book of the Bible that's dedicated to this question specifically. That's Ecclesiastes, where this figure like Solomon, you know, who's got the means, sort of tries out everything to see what will bring satisfaction. He says this, here's Ecclesiastes 2:24, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil." And so he walks through, here's what I did to try and find that sort of satisfaction. He says there in chapter 2 and other places, you know, "I undertook many great projects. I built houses and vineyards and gardens. I owned more than anybody else in Israel, more herds and flocks. I had servants. I had singers. I had a harem. The delights of man were mine." He says this, here's verses 10 and 11. "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun," and he begins to despair. It's interesting because Ecclesiastes captures the contemporary culture better than any other book of the Bible, I think. Because the outlook of Ecclesiastes is fundamentally godless. That is, this guy, like Solomon or whatever, he pretty much approaches life without reference to God. "I'm just going to strip God out of the equation and let's see what happens." And of course, we have done the same thing as a culture in so many ways. This is why Jonathan Haidt, who is not a Christian, but a sociologist, when he wrote his book, The Happiness Principle, where did he start? Ecclesiastes, the same passages I just read, in fact. And he says, sure enough, still true here. Like, nothing has changed. The more prosperous a society is, the more depressed that society is. And what we think will bring us contentment rarely does. So let's put all that together then. Everything we do to be happy, and yet happiness eludes us. Why? How do we get the good life, that happiness that we're seeking? That's the question that the psalmist answers for us today, although not in the way that we will expect. We're going to talk about this in terms of receiving blessing, because happiness and blessing, as we'll see, are deeply related. So how do we receive blessing? We're going to look at three questions, the who, the what, and the why of receiving blessing as we walk through the psalm. So let me start Psalm 128, verse 1, with the who. "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him." So who exactly receives the blessing? Who gets the good life, rightly defined? Well, that's what the psalmist is here to tell us in verse 1. Blessed are all who. So there you go. That's the question he's trying to answer there. Who? Now, it's going to be really important for us to know that there are two different Hebrew words used for bless in this psalm. Here, in verse 1 through verse 4, the word is Asher. This is one of Jacob's sons, Asher, if you know that name. Like that's the Hebrew word that's here. And it really means happy, or maybe even fortunate. So that Young's literal translation of the Bible has this verse as, "Oh, the happiness of those who fear the Lord." Now, this makes sense because blessedness and happiness are closely related concepts, really almost synonymous. I think I've shared before, my third daughter, her name is Celie, which is the old English word for blessed. Well, if you're blessed, you're happy. And if you're really happy, especially slap happy, you're kind of silly. So silly comes from the word sealy. They're all connected. That shows how connected these concepts are for us. The blessed life is the happy life, the good life. So if we're going to seek satisfaction, if we're going to seek the good life, that means we must seek blessing. So, big question then, who gets the blessing? Who receives blessing? Here's what verse 1 says, those who fear the Lord. That's so important, this concept, this idea of fearing the Lord is such an important concept. In the Old Testament, Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And here we read that it's the distinguishing mark of the blessed, the happy. So if it's that important, what exactly is it? Well, it doesn't mean to be afraid of the Lord. And that's important for us. Interesting verse that brings us out. So set the scene for you. The Israelites are at the base of Mount Sinai. God's about to give the law, the Ten Commandments, and he's there in the thundercloud, and the people are freaking out. And so then we read Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses says, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." You have to love this, right? Don't fear. Just fear. The Bible is nothing if not helpful, right? Well, so here's what John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, says about this verse. He says, mark it, here are two fears, a fear forbidden and a fear commended. So we got two fears going on here, and it's probably important that we understand the difference between them, the difference between the ungodly fear that God forbids and the godly fear that God commands. The difference is a question of how we perceive God. Rightly or wrongly. You see, we could be afraid of him because we view him as a tyrant, mere judge, taskmaster, cosmic killjoy. In essence, to be afraid of him because we see him as a threat to our own reign in our lives. And this can look different ways, by the way. The legalist and the libertine, the Pharisee and the prodigal, the religious and irreligious, moral, immoral, however you want to say it, they fear God for different reasons. They're afraid of God for different reasons, aren't they? Like the legalist is afraid that he can't please God, but the libertine is afraid that God can't please him. And so they both have this ungodly fear of God. But there's another option, which is to fear him the right way, because we view him rightly as the holy but good God, the God of the cross and the empty tomb, the God who could be for us, not against us, if we come to him through faith in Christ. This God is both the storm that terrifies and the shelter from it. Because the storm of God's wrath has fallen on Christ, and if we hide ourselves in him, he is that shelter. We do not need to be afraid. But that doesn't make the storm any less awesome. It just increases our wonder before it. So the happy person is the one who relates to God properly in light of who he really is. And this is why the teacher in Ecclesiastes couldn't find satisfaction. Because he's got almost this thought experiment going on. Like, I'm going to see if I can find joy without God. And you read Ecclesiastes, and he just goes from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. Maybe this will give me joy. Maybe this will give me joy. Maybe this will give me joy. And he comes to the end of it all. Here's Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Here's what I learned in the experiment. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. So he ends with the fear of the Lord. By the way, this is just an important note for us. There are some of us, especially the youth who are here, whoever youth stops being youth, who are going to be tempted to try this own experiment out. It's like, I grew up in church and I heard about all this stuff, but you know, maybe life without God is actually better. You don't have to do the thought experiment. It has been done for you. That's why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Here's the conclusion. Here's what you will learn at the end of it. This is why Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. So you don't have to. You can learn vicariously. You can learn, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, what's interesting here, why I like Ecclesiastes 12, is it's got the exact same parallel in it. Fear God and keep his commandments. And here in Psalm 128, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him, who keep his commands. Now, if you know just one thing about Hebrew poetry, let it be this: parallelism. That is the whole key to Hebrew poetry, which is a good chunk of the Bible, by the way. In Hebrew poetry, you say something, and then you say it again, using different words, and usually with a slightly different nuance, adds just a little bit to it. Well, that's what we have here. Those who fear the Lord are those who walk in obedience. They display their proper fear of God in the way they live their lives. How do you know if you truly fear God? Well, are you keeping his commands or not? It's just that simple. Are you keeping his commands or not? Jesus says the same thing. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. And you think, well, that's love and not fear. But what did we say? Well, fear is the proper relationship to God, understanding who he is, especially that he has saved us. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord are twin sides, you know, flip sides of the same coin. Right relationship leads to right living. This is a good reminder for us. This really is where we are today. It is so easy to have this first flurry of growth when you come to Christ and then just sort of coast until glory. I'm not sure that's how it's supposed to work. Like, maybe this is a good time for us to pause and tackle some of what Jerry Bridges called the respectable sins in his book by that title. Respectable sins are the ones that, frankly, you can do in church and nobody cares anymore. We just aren't that serious about sin. So it's time to tackle those and walk fully in obedience. So here's what I did. I actually opened up that book and looked at the table of contents at some of these respectable sins, and it was remarkable to me how many of them would be tempting in a time of pandemic. Well, let me just scroll through some of them. You don't have to show your hands, but who here has struggled with worry in the last couple months? Like living with what if, right? Which you're not supposed to do. Jesus says, tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. You don't need to worry about that one. Like, stick to today. Plenty of trouble in each day. You don't need to do the what if, and yet, what if I get COVID? What if somebody I love gets, what if I lose my job? What if, or how about discontent? I mean, never mind that we have been given everything in Christ, but you know, this got canceled and I don't get to do this. I'm here in church, but I gotta wear a stupid mask, which nobody wanted to do. I know you don't like wearing masks. You know how I know that? Because none of you used to do it. Right? So clearly this is not fun. Nobody's like, I love this. So, but we could struggle with an ungodly discontent. Or how about this? You all been living together for 4 months and like families are just on top of each other. Like, good to have some space more often, and that's not happening or hasn't been. You struggled with impatience or irritability towards anybody? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily irritated, and yet, boy, we sure are. Or how about self-pity? A little different one, but that one happens too, especially if things didn't go great in pandemic. I mean, you should be tempted to fall into that, woe is me. Again, the riches of glory are mine in Christ, but woe is me. I got all these things to complain about. Or envy because somebody else's life went better in pandemic. I didn't have to deal, you know, they didn't have to deal with what I've got to deal with. Or here's one that I've noticed too, is just godlessness. Just living without reference to God. You see, what happened early on in the pandemic is we all realized we have no control in our lives. And so there was this massive turning toward God. And now, well, we've sort of settled into it. Feel back in control again. I've seen, this is just an illustration, this is not a guilt trip, I promise, but I saw this at our prayer meetings. You know, early on, our prayer meetings, it was like, huge chunk of the church. Why? We don't need to pray anymore. We can take care of it. There's that fundamental godlessness in us. I'm going to do it myself. So, like I said, maybe it's time to tackle some of these, to look at these, to walk fully in obedience. Now, why would you fall into these? It's because you're seeking your own happiness, and something's getting in the way of it. Without the fear of God, of course, you're never going to find that happiness. It actually was amusing to me. I went back and looked at that list of sins that I'd written. Which one of these sounds like happiness to you? Worry, discontent, impatience, irritability, self-pity, envy? Like, sin just strips us of happiness. There's no way around it. So probably far better for us to seek the blessing of a God-fearing life. What exactly is that? Well, let's look. That's the next question we'll seek to answer, verses 2 to 4. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. So what exactly does this blessing look like? What is the good life? Well, verse 4 tells us that's what I'm trying to describe. This is the blessing of one who fears the Lord. And it's looked at really in the two primary spheres in which we live our lives, work and home. Although until the Industrial Revolution, these were really just one sphere, right? Like prior to the Industrial Revolution, you didn't go to work, you stayed to work. So that's important too, because that just reminds us when we talk about work, we're talking about whatever it is that God has given you to do right now. So you can almost picture way back when, after breakfast, you know, maybe dad goes around back to the forge or something to start making horseshoes or something, and mom stays there to start sewing clothes. Like, which one of them went to work? Yes. And the kids who are there, you know, learning Latin or something like that, they're doing what they're called to. So that's what we're talking about with work. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, your vocation, here the psalmist says, in that sphere you will eat the fruit of your labor. That's the blessing. Now, as Josh Moody in his book Journey to Joy, which is about the Songs of Ascents, he reminds us that it's not that those who fear the Lord get like magic pixie dust sprinkled on their lives or something like that. That's not it at all. We're reminding ourselves that obedience bears fruit, generally speaking. Now, generally speaking is really important because Kyle told us last week Psalm 127 is wisdom literature. Psalm 128 is wisdom literature also. And wisdom literature deals in principles, not promises. So, generally speaking, this is how life goes when you live wisely. Take the classic example, everybody's favorite proverb. Proverbs chock full of these, of course. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Yeah, it's not a promise. You have probably at some point in your life offered a gentle answer and the person just blew up even more. But generally speaking, it works, right? And it certainly works a whole lot better than a harsh word, which just stirs up anger. Yeah, that's just kind of how life goes. So that's what we're dealing with here. We're talking wisdom literature. Generally speaking, obedience bears fruit in this sphere. And you can see how this works. If you're obeying God in your vocation, well, you got no fear of consequences because you're doing something illegal or unethical. You're probably enjoying warmer relationships with your colleagues. Like if you're living out Proverbs and all that wisdom, then it's going to go pretty well for you. You're experiencing the blessing of giving versus gaining. Like when you show up to work thinking, I'm not here to accumulate wealth, I'm here to serve others, to love my neighbor. That's a different attitude, and it's going to make work more enjoyable, frankly. And even when things don't go well, you can see the blessings of obedience coming out of the fear of the Lord. Let's say the worst happens and you show up to work and you're riffed and this economic disruption and things. Well, fear the Lord. Your identity is not wrapped up in your work. You know that there's a joy beyond the material. Like you can just see, this is what we're talking about. There's a joy that comes from fearing God. All right, well, now let's talk marriage. You know, kind of another part of this sphere here. Marriage. This psalm is written from a husband's perspective. Just to be clear. In fact, it even says in verse 4, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. So if you're a lady here this morning, you're just going to have to contextualize this. I don't think it'll be that difficult, okay? But from the husband's perspective, the wife will be like a fruitful vine. And that is a rich, evocative image in Old Testament thought. So a fruitful vine refers to childbearing, maybe most importantly, most often. And that's important too because children were, at this point in history, your security. You didn't have a 401k, you had kids, 401 kids. That's where it comes from, the K. You had no idea, right? I'm kidding. It's not true. And also in Song of Songs refers to sexual pleasure, an important part of marriage. Elsewhere, it refers to just festivities, which I kind of like, just like the fun part of marriage. Hopefully marriage is fun. And throughout the Old Testament, it's the symbol for a deep peace. Shalom, like human flourishing. One of the great images in the Old Testament is of every Israelite under their own spreading vine. And it's just like, this is what earthly glory would look like. And here, all those ideas are baked into this one image for marriage. A marriage lived in the fear of the Lord. Now, we've hit this many times before. I don't need to belabor the point. You want a satisfying marriage? The very best thing you can do is obey God's commands. It's just that simple. Sociologists have confirmed this over and over and over again. They do these studies, and who's got the happiest marriages? Highly religious people. Who's got the best sex lives? Highly religious people. By the way, they also happen to have the most kids. Not everybody sees that as a blessing in quite the same way today, but you know, some of us have lots of kids, and we like it. I don't need to like make this point again, because we just did the sexuality series. Now, that was back in March. Which was B.C., before COVID. So that it was another age. You're like, we never did a sexuality series. We did, I promise. Okay, the better yes. I know, because the poster was up here for 4 solid months. It was made us sad, Kyle and I, every time we walked by it. But we saw all the stats, clear and unchanging. Like, cohabitation is the worst thing you can do if you want your marriage to survive. Your happiness decreases with every sexual partner that you have. Like, it just confirms everything that we're saying here. All right, then children, next part of it. Kids are going to be like olive shoots. That image is harder to pin down. What does it mean? A couple of things. First of all, if you happen to chop down an olive tree, the shoots spring up very quickly. So this is like a Hebrew way of saying your kids are going to grow like weeds. So prosper in that sense. There'll be a boon to the family as well. An olive tree provides food, wood, and oil, which you use to heat and illuminate your home. So, I mean, the essentials of life come from the olive tree. And also, olive trees, they last a long time. So you're talking about longevity. And all of this happens, I hope you notice, around the table, which suggests just the warmth of fellowship within the family. Like, this sounds pretty good. Now, again, this is wisdom literature, which means these are symbols of the blessed life. It's not the whole definition. So you're here this morning, you're like, I'm single, I don't have kids for whatever reason. Like, what, you can't have the blessed life? Of course not. And we'll actually see that as we go. But it's worth asking, why does the psalmist choose these symbols of the blessed life? And I don't think it's just because it's the ordinary experience. Like, this is certainly the majority experience, especially back in Hebrew culture. Definitely, that's the case. But I don't think that's why he chose it. I think it's that he chose it because of how it compares to the fall. Because Adam and Eve, when they disobey God, what happens? Instead of blessing, they are cursed. And when God speaks the curse, what does he curse? All these spheres, right? This is it exactly. What he curses childbearing, marriage, and work. Like, so there it is. So, you know, childbearing is not going to be painful. Plus, there are no kids on earth at that point, but who are the first two kids? Cain and Abel. Not olive shoots, that story, right? Okay, then the gender wars are right there in the curse. Your desire will be for your husband, desire to, like, master him, henpeck him, that kind of thing, and in response, he will rule over you. He will dominate you. There's the gender wars. There's no more good marriage. And then work. God curses the ground so that by the sweat of your brow will you labor, and it still is going to produce thorns and thistles. No fruitful labor. So what is the psalmist saying? If we walk in the fear of the Lord, then we exchange the curse for blessing. We are really restored to our original purpose, what we were made to do, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's what this psalmist is saying the blessed life is, restored to our original purpose. And look, that's really the whole point here. It's the reminder that we were made to live a certain way. Like, we were designed to live a certain way. So as the old joke goes, if you go against the grain of the universe, you're going to get splinters. Like, that's what the psalmist is saying here. That's all it is. Here's the way Eugene Peterson says it. He says, in the course of Christian discipleship, we discover that without Christ, we were doing it the hard way, and that with Christ, we were doing it the easy way. It is not Christians who have it hard, but non-Christians. They're going against the grain of the universe. Peterson goes on to share an illustration from John Henry Newman that I think is just brilliant, so I'll borrow it. He says, you got to imagine that it's like you're trying to go north when all the roads are cutting to the east. But of course, that's going to make your journey difficult. You're going to be going up and down over ditches, climbing over walls and all the rest. Well, that's what it looks like when you're trying to seek meaning and significance and joy, all the while refusing to follow God's signposts to Zion. So he says this is Newman, "Do you not see that they necessarily must meet with thwartings, crossings, disappointments, and failure? And then they accuse religion of interfering with what they consider their innocent pleasure and wishes. But religion is an inconvenience only to those who are traveling against the grain of creation, at cross purposes with the way that leads to redemption." That's an important reminder for us. Like, even in this series, I've said at several points that the way of discipleship is, it's the hard way. It's the narrow, rocky path. It's going up. You're getting baked by the sun, or, you know, you're swimming upstream while currents pulling you down. Like, it makes it sound really hard. And in one sense, that is true. And yet, in another sense, it's by far the easiest path, because you're doing what you were made to do. We were made to be in relationship with God. So this is just wisdom, just common sense. Again, go back to the Proverbs idea. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Yeah, that's just common sense. And so you're just dealing with the natural consequences of doing what works in life. I like the way one commentator put it. He says, "Mere ethics call for no august or mysterious explanation. Next to plumbing, morality is social convenience, number one." Like, that's funny. Like, it just sort of works. And when we saw that with sex already, indeed, we've seen that with family as a whole. The intact family is the building block of a flourishing society. You can see that throughout history, every culture, and every time the family is undone, the society collapses, does not bode well for us at this point. So that's all that's being said here. Now, I could almost end here. Like, we sort of got the point. All right, you know, obey. It just makes sense, and life works better when you do that. If I were to end here, we would be missing not just a piece of the puzzle, but in a sense, the whole puzzle. It's like right now we've got the box and all the pieces are in it. We need to put them together. And that's what we'll do in this last section, the why. So let me read verses 5 and 6 for us. "May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be on Israel." So, from where does blessing come? We sang it earlier to open the service. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, as the psalm reminds us. Now, I told you, we got two Hebrew words for bless, and here we've made the switch. So, in verse 5, it's no longer asher that's being used, but barach. Like, if you know one Hebrew phrase at all, you've been to bar mitzvah or something like that, you probably heard Baruch Atah Adonai. That's the Baruch. Like, that's the part that we're talking about. Blessing. And here it's not just natural consequences, but it's something more. And that's what makes it in contrast to Asher, because Asher, they said, it's fortunate almost. As even our word happy suggests, hap means chance. And so, you know, things are going your way kind of thing. Well, no, now we're talking about something deeper. This is important because you don't need to fear God to live moral lives. That is not a requirement for morality. Like, it's not just Christians who think honesty is the best policy. Who said that, after all? Ben Franklin, not a Christian. And so if you pursue honesty as your policy, like, yeah, you're going to experience the blessing of telling the truth versus the tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. But to experience fullness of joy, something more is required. Because fullness of joy is found in God and God alone, and not just in life working, whatever that means. Hence the prayer here in verse 5. May the Lord bless you. It reminds us that ultimate blessing is found in Him. It reminds us also that it's blessing instead of curse. How important that is. The only reason we can experience blessing is because Jesus is the curse bearer in our place. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that something more than natural consequences is grace, which is really good news, because all we get is natural consequences. That goes in a very different direction for us. So this is great. But notice what happens next. And here I got to set the stage a little bit. So John Calvin, arguably the greatest theologian the church has ever produced, probably second only to Augustine, and I don't think there's discussion beyond that. Well, he's the reformer in Geneva and a pastor there. But it turns out churches, even in the 16th century, were a little bit like churches in the 21st century, in that occasionally they would run pastors out of town. It's an occupational hazard, which I'm all too well aware. Well, after 3 years, there's some reconciliation and some repentance, and they invite him back to be their pastor yet again. And he comes back, and he steps into the pulpit again after 3 years. And what does he do? It would be like if I were gone for 3 years and came back and said, all right, we did Psalm 128, open up to Psalm 129. In fact, he was in Psalms at that point too. Like, he just picked up right where he left off. Now, why did he do that? There are a couple of different reasons, but one of them is the reminder that we need even today that God's word speaks powerfully to us, no matter our circumstances. Calvin didn't feel the need to pick a text that would speak to the occasion. You know, let's talk about reconciliation or some sort of I told you so sermon or something like that. And I did not need to pick a sermon, a text for the sermon about the sweetness of fellowship. Why? Because the Bible is timelessly relevant. I'm reminded of Bonhoeffer's quote. He says, don't try to make the Bible relevant. It is always relevant. Its relevance is axiomatic. And so we see it here. In our culture, it would be possible to read this psalm individualistically, or at least just within the narrow confines of the nuclear family. Text might even lead us there, right? Like, what is it about? You want a good life? What do you need? Well, you want to be happy at work and a good marriage and your kids behave. What do I need any of you for that? Right? So we could read it that way, but the psalmist won't let us. Because when he goes on in verses 5 and 6, He undermines the whole foundation, both of modern individualism, which is what we have in the West today, but also the traditional family, which we see in large parts of the East today, and of course would have been true of Hebrew culture at this time. He cuts against both. So he widens our gaze from the individual, or the nuclear family clan sort of idea, to the people of God. Because he says, may the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Zion. All right, God's people. May you see the prosperity of Zion. Peace be on Israel is how the sermon ends. So it's this desire to see the kingdom advance, even if it comes at the cost of my own personal circumstances. And of course, that's what Jesus exemplified. By this measure, Jesus did not get to live the blessed life, did he? Like, crucifixion usually doesn't fall in that category. But he did it for the sake of the people of God, for Zion. And this is even true. I mean, we've got it here in the Old Testament. So it's true for Israel, but it's even truer in the church age. Because we're not just a nation or a kingdom, you know, a tribe, a racial group. But we are truly family. At this point, we are the family of God. Like, we did this back in January. I thought March was a long time ago. Do you remember January? It was 18 years ago. It was incredible, right? But we did this series on submission, and we talked about submission to the community, the family of God. We looked at Mark chapter 3. Some people come to Jesus and say, hey, your mother and your brothers and your sister are looking for you because they think you're crazy. And Jesus says, who are my mothers, my brothers, my sisters? He looks at his disciples. The people are gathered, and he says, here they are. interestingly, he says it's those who do the will of God. It's the fear of the Lord, those who walk in obedience. That's the family of God. But that means we are truly family. Look, our current culture, if we were to just flow with the stream kind of thing, our current culture would have us look at each other as fellow customers. Like, y'all just have picked the same product. You like the City View brand better than some of the other options that you got out there. But the New Testament would have us look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, which means the blessings of the home are now truly the blessings of the church. You see this even in the Old Testament hinted at. You know, Isaiah 54, verse 1. God says to the barren woman, he has her sing. Why? Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Well, how can that be? When we're not married, I mean, where are the kids coming from? We're talking about the family of God. We're talking about spiritual descendants. Isaiah goes on to make that exact point with reference to eunuchs, and he says, I'm going to give you a name that is better than sons and daughters, a legacy. What is that legacy? Well, it's the family of God. It's the discipleship that happens in the church, like Paul, who didn't have kids, with Timothy, which Kyle talked about quite a bit last week. And of course, this is generational. Like, look, may you live to see your children's children. Grandchildren are great. I think that's part of what's being talked about here. But I think part of it, too, is seeing that the people that I discipled are now discipling others. And how powerful that is. Some of you have been in this church long enough to see that. And you know just how sweet it is. That's the blessing that we're talking about. So the wider gaze redefines the good life. So there's not narrowly individual, but communal. And again, this is important because right now in what are difficult times, like your circumstances might just kind of stink, but God may be doing something. He may be bringing about revival and repentance in this pandemic. And you can go, this is blessing. This is blessing. Look at what's happening as the people in church are having their hearts revived and people who didn't know God are coming to know him as a result. The reference to Zion in verse 5, though, it also widens our gaze, not just in terms of the number of people, but the length of time, because it fixes our gaze on eternity. Remember, Zion, we've talked about this a few weeks back. Hebrews teaches us that Zion is not just a reference to Jerusalem, but to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. So it is a reference to glory, the city with foundations. In God's providence, you might have sorrow in this life. In fact, most of us will. But that sorrow cannot undo the blessing of the coming eternal age. These light and momentary troubles are as nothing when compared to the glory, the weight of glory coming that far outweighs them all. That then puts our happiness on the surest footing of all. Because we have the blessings not just of obedience, great those are, but the blessings of adoption as well and above all. How do we get the good life? If you wanted like a main point for today, here's what it would be. The good life is the God life. The good life is the God life. God-centered, God-fearing, God-blessed in Christ. It is the blessing of the one who fears God as an adopted child, with the reminder that adoption is the crowning blessing of the Christian life. It was J.I. Packer who said that, arguably the greatest theologian in the last century and entered his master's joy just this last week. But he says, the problem is we get stuck at the basic blessing of forgiveness. Don't get me wrong, I love forgiveness. But the only reason we talk about forgiveness is because that's what allows us to be adopted. That's the crowning blessing. That's the best news of all. Here's the way Paul says it. Romans 8, verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. There's that being afraid of God thing. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Did you notice something too? I love the Bible. It's the little things, right? This is a corporate experience. By him we cry, Abba, Father, together as a family. It's part of the sweetness of our gathering, right? It's so good to be back in the room together, those of us who are able to at this point, is because it is a picture of our adoption. Like, I look around in this room and I see, with the exception of Karis, those who are not my family, who would not be my family, except that you are my family in Christ, truly brothers and sisters. So you look around and you see the picture of the gospel. Every one of us is a picture of the gospel to those in the room. The Lord has blessed us from Zion indeed. The good life is the God life, the life of one privileged to relate to God as a son relates to his father, because the father's son was forsaken in our place. There's no higher blessing, no greater joy than knowing God. It's not just the natural consequences of obedience. Again, those are good. But no, we're talking about the spiritual and eternal consequences of grace. I mean, you think about that, you're like, well, no wonder Christians are happier than others. Of course we should be. Nothing can take that from us. I started with Pascal, the idea that we all seek happiness. No matter what we do, that's what we're trying to do. And he goes on to say there is within us this mark and empty trace of happiness, which we try to fill in vain from our surroundings, trying to take from what's present what is absent, that fullness that we're seeking. And he says it just doesn't work, because you got this God-sized hole within you, right? And there's no amount of money or power or sex or comfort or security that you can stuff into that hole that will fill it. An infinite abyss, he says, requires an infinite and immutable object, namely God himself. And we get that. We get to experience both. Again, the natural consequences, the blessings of obedience, no splinters because we're trying to go against the grain of the universe, but the blessing of adoption, the spiritual blessing, the joy of intimacy with God no matter our circumstances. So that what G.K. Chesterton says is true, and he says, joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. And that is true. The good life is the God life. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but worship you this morning? Even that we can address you as Father in prayer with all that that means for us. You have adopted us as your children. What greater blessing could we know than that? You've adopted us into this family, the people of God, which is why we love the sweetness of fellowship that we celebrate in some small way this morning, even as we long for fullness of fellowship to come. What can we do but bless you and worship you? Because you have poured out these blessings on us in Christ. The blessings of obedience, the Spirit who empowers our obedience, and the blessings of grace, infinite joy, pleasures forevermore at your right hand. We recognize that the fullness of joy is yet to come. Two, that we are still in a broken world, and sometimes circumstances do not go as we would like. Sometimes the blessings of obedience are hardship and persecution and mockery and martyrdom. But Lord, this morning, for example, as we are well aware of the brokenness in which we live, with so few of us gathered here this morning, yet still we remember that although we might be nibbling the appetizer, one day we will feast in the house of Zion. We will be gathered together as your people, all your people. The wedding banquet, the supper, the Lamb and his bride. You call us not just your children, but your spouse, and we will know that joy forever and ever. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that, to fear you as we should, to love you as we should, and to walk in obedience as we would then. We ask in Christ's name, amen and amen. One of those disappointments that we're talking about is that Amy and I were supposed to sing a very special song for you right now, We Will Feast in the House of Zion, but I have one kid with a runny nose, And this is the world we live in now. So we'll bring that to you some other time. I hope you have been listening to We Will Feast in the House of Zion. It's been on the Spotify playlist a lot. That song captures absolutely everything we have been through in the last 4 months. It is remarkable. Every piece of it just in like three quaint verses. So highly encourage you to check it out. We will sing it together certainly in the near future. Before I close in blessing you all, I just want to offer a huge thanks to a small group of people who made all of this possible. First of all, you'll notice I am now in an elevated position. Literally speaking, I'm not talking about my being better than you. Thanks to Carl Bierga, who built the preaching platform for us, which was really necessary because we got people, more people in the balcony now, and you really couldn't see the last row of the balcony before. So grateful for what he did here. It looks like it was part of the renovation. He does remarkable work. Thank you, Carl. Also, huge thanks to the live stream team. I say without exaggeration that some of the people on this team put in more hours this week than I did. That is how hard they have been working, and that's not going to stop. We probably got about a month's worth of tweaks to make. Jason Crichton, in particular, has done a lot, and he was the one filming our sermons for the past 4 months as well. In addition, Frank Yost, Bryce Becker, Patrick Wright, and Ryan Anderson, who served as our intern this summer as well, which came to a close last week. Plenty of others helped out, staff, etc. Thanks to all of you, but I wanted to name those names in particular. And with that, as we close in benediction, I'm just going to offer this simple blessing that makes sense in light of this psalm. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace through Christ our Lord. Amen. And good day.